The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We're in the book of Revelation. Would you turn with me to chapter 16? Did you see on the news this week, missiles are flying from and to Israel? Of course, Eilat, they employed Iron Dome defense system, one of the more high-tech things defense-wise is the Israeli military force has, where these rockets come flying in, and Israel has this kind of an Iron Dome where they're able to shoot down those things that come over, and it's pretty incredible how well it works. Just this week, out of control Hamas people shooting their rockets and what have you. And so Israel, of course, retaliates and fires back and hits those rocket launchers. And this week, as we've seen this today, even we're seeing the UN and all these world leaders condemning Israel for killing people. Do you see the lunacy? What country in the world would allow missiles to be fired across their borders into their country and not do anything about it? Let alone be condemned for doing so. If the Canadians started lobbing missiles into Montana, we would take out their missile launching systems. And if a few people died in the launching of those, you know, in their launch sites, that would be tragic but necessary. And by and large, I don't think the world, well, they'll probably figure out a way to condemn the United States for defending herself that way, but that's a weird worldview. In fact, I believe the worldview is almost always wrong. That is the majority of the way people think is most of the time wrong. I came across this article, this article was written right after the Israelis took out a guy by the name of Abdel Aziz Rantisi, who was a Hamas terrorist leader. But this article written by Dennis Prager, let me just read this to you. Listen, he says, if you love goodness and hate evil, this is a tough time to stay sane. Israel has killed Abdel Aziz Rantisi, the Hamas terror leader, and almost every nation in the world and the nation's theoretical embodiment, the United Nations, has condemned Israel for doing so. World leaders and the World Organization have said almost nothing about communist China's ongoing destruction of one of the world's oldest civilizations, Tibet. World leaders have said almost nothing about the Arab enslavement and genocide of non-Arab blacks in Sudan. But they convene world conferences to label Israel, one of the most humane and decent democracies on the earth, a pariah. In order to retain my sanity, I ask the reader's indulgence as I use this column to express some personal thoughts. I have contempt for, quote, the world. I cherish and admire countless individuals, but I have contempt for the world and world opinion. The world has never cared about evils inflicted on human beings. The communist genocides meant nothing to humanity. The Holocaust meant nothing. With almost no exception, the mass atrocities since World War II have likewise absorbed humanity less than the Olympics or the Miss World contest. I have contempt for the United Nations. It is one of the great obstacles to goodness and decency on this planet. Its moral record, outside of a few specialized agencies such as World Health Organization, is almost entirely supportive of evil and condemnatory of good. It is dominated by the most morally backward governments in the world. From those Arab and Muslim worlds, the communists during their heyday, and African despots in appointed Libya, a despotic primitive state, to head its Human Rights Commission. This is a while back. Whose members include China. This is the Human Rights Commission, headed by Libya, a despotic primitive state, and whose members include China, Saudi Arabia, and Sudan. Neither the United States nor Israel sits on this commission. I regard the European Union with similar revulsion. With little opposition, Europe murdered nearly every Jewish man, woman, and child in its midst, and a half a century later, provides cover for those in the Middle East who seek to do the Middle East Jews exactly what the Nazis did to the European Jews. For the European Union to condemn Israel killing their Hamas leader when Hamas's avowed aim is another Jewish genocide is so loathsome as to board the incredible. For Germany and France, who, unlike America, have almost never shed blood for the liberty of others, to do everything they can do to undermine America's attempt to liberate Iraq is similarly repugnant. As for the international news media and journalists, I regard most of them as aides to evil. This is not new. In 1932, Pulitzer Prize, American journalism's highest award, was given to Walter Duranty of the New York Times for reporting from the Soviet Union. In his reports, Duranty repeatedly denied Stalin's forced starvations of Ukrainians that led to the murder of more than 6 million of them. The same newspaper of record deliberately toned down reporting on the Nazi annihilation of Jews 10 years later so as not to appear too Jewish. The Soviet decimation of Afghanistan was so little reported in the international media, especially radio and television, that when I talked about its scope and horror on my radio show in the 1980s, listeners kept wondering if I was telling the truth. They'd never heard anything about it. In the last years of Saddam Hussein's regime, according to John Burns of the New York Times, major news reporters refused to write about stories of Iraqi mass murder and atrocities, lest the Saddam regime would remove their press credentials. For most journalists and their newspapers and television stations, it was better to lie for Saddam and have a bureau in Baghdad than to tell the truth and have no Baghdad bureau. And not one international news organization calls Hamas or any other Palestinian terror organization terrorists. I love learning and revere the title of, quote, professor. But with few exceptions, universities, too, merit contempt. The vast majority of professors who take positions on social issues are moral fools. They teach millions of students that America and Israel are the villains and that the enemies of those decent societies are merely misunderstood victims who often are justified in their hatred. They loathe the American Judeo-Christian value system that has made the United States the world's land of opportunity, the beacon of liberty. In sum, I feel I am living in a world that is morally sick. Good is called bad. Bad is called militant, victimized, or misunderstood. The product of hopelessness, but rarely called bad. Only those who fight the bad are called bad. I am kept sane by the knowledge that there are hundreds of millions of individuals who can still tell the difference between good and evil. By the knowledge that there was never a time that humanity was particularly decent. And by a strong belief that a good God governs the universe, even though he allows evil's many triumphs. I believe this God will judge Osama bin Laden. He goes on and lists other names who he believes God would judge. But the point is, this article that I find interesting is he actually does hit on something that I think is super important. And that is, the world has never really been good. The world has always been evil, always full of evil. And when horrifyingly evil things have happened in our histories, well, we largely forget it. And amazing how much the press of other things that are so much less important are so large and huge. I believe that the marking of Israel as being evil is one of the signs of the times that we're living. That is, we're going to see tonight that all the world is going to focus their attention on Israel. All the world is going to have a hatred toward Israel, and a battle is going to be fought. The last battle is going to be fought in Israel, and it's going to be the most bloody battle of all history. That's why Revelation chapter 16 is probably one of the most depressing chapters of the Bible. So I think it's appropriate that we have the plague of darkness tonight as we go through this scripture. It's dark and cloudy. Lightning and thunder would only benefit our study this evening as we go through this chapter. But what we're going to see is this hatred and misrepresentation for the Jewish people in Israel is all part of what is a very demonic, satanic kind of thing that's going to be happening to the day Christ returns. And the level of the hatred for the Jews today is so high, it makes me lean toward believing more and more that the rapture of the church could happen at any moment, that it wouldn't be long thereafter, that the tribulation period gets well underway, and then after 7 years of tribulation, the second coming of Christ. I could see that scenario coming down pretty easily. It's not even that much of a stretch of the imagination to see the world geopolitics, the world's attitudes and social morals or lack thereof. It's not a stretch to believe what the book of Revelation is talking about, how that could just come today exactly as it's written. We looked at this on Sunday, by the way, the attitude of these people. I titled last Sunday's sermon, Tribulation Brats. And the reason is because they're just people who are not recognizing a loving Father in heaven, and they shake their puny fists at the God because their water is turned to blood. So who does God think he is when God was the giver of water? He was the giver of life and giver of all good things. And these little brats shaking their fists, blaspheming the name of God. And then we saw how really we're raising children in our culture, in our world, to be brats that have that kind of an attitude. It's really not that far-fetched to believe that there's people on this planet who will do just what this book is telling us will come down. So hopefully Athey Creeker kids will not be tribulation brats. And I hope none of us Athey Creeker adults will not be tribulation brats as well. I pray that we're all repentant, knowing we're sinners, having a broken and a contrite spirit, for the Lord is near to such that are that way. So we looked at that a bit on Sunday. Let's take a look at this whole chapter. It's where we see the bowls of wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful, blasphemous world. And we're going to see that. Verse 1, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Now, if you were with us last week, with the scene here of heavenly temple, we see the wrath of God in verse 1 of chapter 15 being filled up in these vials or these bowls. It was being filled up. When that filling is complete, then chapter 16. I wonder how tall, you know, if those vials of wrath are being filled up in heaven, I wonder where the mark is. Wonder where we're at. Could it be at the brim? It sure seems like it. But there will come a time when the Lord says, okay, that's it. I believe the rapture of the church will happen just before they're filled up. But that's something we've covered in other studies. But here, they're going to pour out these vials or bowls, as some of your newer translations put it, upon the earth. So we see the first bowl, verse 2. It says, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." The mark of the beast. Those who would receive that mark that we studied in chapter 13, they take this mark. It's a number of his name. It's an allegiance. Did I feel a raindrop? Oh. Well. This could be a very short Bible study. But I've only covered one verse in other studies, so it wouldn't be that big a deal. So we see this mark is going to... anybody who takes the mark, a very grievous or noisome sore will fall upon them somewhere, somehow, some way. Now, the question is, does the mark cause the sore? Or is it that the people that have the mark are going to receive a sore? And there's debate about that. Interesting stuff to talk about. You know, those that believe the mark of the beast will include some form of technology, like a implantable biochip or something like that. People talk about that. It's possible. What's interesting about biochips right now is the reason they don't really have them implanting as much as they would like to, those that have created biochips. Companies like Verichip in the, 10 years ago, they were making human implantable chips. But the reason they went bankrupt is because the people who received them got sores and got sickness from the chip itself. So it didn't go very well. Their stocks plummeted. But they renamed themselves, and they're still in business. But all that to say, that's a big question. You know, it's interesting. Using your cell phone, they still wonder, does your cell phone cause brain tumors and cancer and the little bit of RF frequency? What does that do to your health? And there's still debate on that one. But people still happily talk on their cell phones more than ever. But all that to say, this implantable device, maybe. But the one thing I like to say, because people always try to discredit the book of Revelation. Well, it's going to cause some kind of sore. Whatever. They'll figure out how to do technology. That's done. But you got to remember, it could be some natural repercussion to a mark that is received, or it could just be God putting a sore upon a person who took the mark, miraculously or supernaturally judging those who take the mark. It's not a big deal either way. The fact is, whoever takes the mark is going to have a grievous and noisome sore upon their body. That's sad, but that's the first bowl of wrath, a grievesome sore that's when it says noisome, it might mean that people will be crying out because of this sore that's on them. Well, the second vial that's poured out, or bowl, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So, the plague of blood. Now, this is familiar. If you read the book of Exodus, saw the Ten Commandments with Moses, Charlton Heston, and Yul Brynner, you saw the plague of blood. And it's interesting. That's another one. People say, oh, I don't know about that. You know, some people say maybe it's a red tide. You know, the red tide that causes the ocean to turn red. How many of you guys have seen a red tide? Some of you, yeah. It is kind of a unique thing. But at the same time, I don't believe it needs to be a red tide. In fact, I would argue that it may not be a red tide. And I'll tell you why in a second, if it doesn't rain much more than this. So it says, we have here every living soul that dies in the sea. So the question is, does every living creature die in the sea? Some would say, well, yeah, of course. But it is interesting that it says every living soul. That is an interesting description, because I'm not sure, and biblically I couldn't make a case for as much as you'd love to have your seal. Wow, some people even brought their umbrellas, man. True Oregonians right there, man. That's impressive. are you guys cool? Is everything okay? You're good to go? I like the rain. I think it feels nice. If it gets much worse, we'll have to rethink this. But so this idea of the blood being in the ocean, some argue that it's not the fish of the sea as much. Could be that. But when it speaks of the soul, that would be every man, human, in the sea or around the sea. That could be everything from men in ships to people in the ocean for whatever reason. Some people argue we're talking about the souls of humanity. Every human soul would die. Well, plague number 3, it says there in verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. So this is why I don't believe it's going to be a red tide, as some people suggest, of the previous plague or bowl of wrath, because we don't really have its equivalent in the rivers. There are conditions like in the Nile River that have seen where the Nile looks almost blood red, and it's because of the clayish dirt being stirred up at the base of the river because of storms and stuff like that. They've seen the Nile turn red. And the reason that is interesting is because there have been those who say, see, the Nile River, when it turned to blood, it was just the clay dirt. Moses stuck his stick in the sea, in the Nile, and it was just the Lord stirring up the clay. And people try to explain away supernatural events. Always a goof, always a mistake. I think we should be careful about doing just that. Let me explain why that can't be true. The biblical record of Moses turning the Nile River into blood conveys the impression that the waters changed immediately when Moses smote the water with his rod. So he either was really amazing with his rod, went out there in the middle of the night, really started stirring things up with it, and made the whole Nile River turn red all at once. Or it was a miracle of God. I think it was much the latter, by the way. Number 2, normally silting, as they claim that makes the Nile red, silting does not cause the death of fish. Yet the fish of the Nile died there in Exodus, when the water was turned to blood, the fish of the Nile died. Number 3, silting cannot account for the fact that water in their pools and their ponds, even their household vessels of wood and of stone, turned into blood. Remember that? So those that try to explain away the turning of water into blood to some just natural nature kind of thing, I think is erroneous right out of the gate. God turned water into blood. People try to explain away the miracles and the plagues. I don't have a problem with the plagues. I think if God could create the heavens and the earth, it's no big deal to turn water into blood. And I think that's just exactly what's going to happen in this time of the pouring out of these bowls of wrath. The water of the oceans will be turned to blood, and the waters of the rivers will be turned to blood. And it's going to be worldwide. Unlike the Egyptian plagues, this will be a worldwide plague of blood in the rivers. Now, there's an interesting little description here in verse 5. It says, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." The angel that pours out this vial onto the rivers, interestingly enough, sort of pauses here and makes a statement. He's the one angel that's kind of making a statement about the plague that he just inflicted by pouring out the bowl. But he's basically saying, you know, this was a righteous thing for God to do. And the people deserved blood. Why? The old saying, what goes around comes around. Or maybe better spoken in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the Bible teaches us that. It's a truth throughout the scriptures. It's interesting how we forget. You know, we think we've been reaping bad things because God's unrighteous. But whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. There's an interesting story in the book of Judges, chapter 1, that is kind of one of those Old Testament pictures of a New Testament truth. There was a guy, a king that was defeated by the people of Israel, a king by the name of Adonai Bezek, another Bible name you could name your children if you're expecting, Adonai Bezek. And when they got this king, they chopped off both of his thumbs, and they chopped off both of his big toes. Now, you say, well, that's not very nice. It was something that was customary in those days when they got a king and they were planning on keeping him alive. And they took his thumbs and his big toes off. Why? It was symbolic, but it also had some practicality. That is, when you take a man's thumbs off, he cannot handle a sword. When you take off a man's big toes, he's not as quick at running away. And so they sort of render him powerless. And he's this living trophy of defeat for the people who had defeated the king. Well, when Adonai Bezek gets his thumbs chopped off and his toes, listen to what he says. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, that's 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Interesting. Adonai Bezek gets his thumbs and his toes chopped, and he says, I chopped off 70 kings' thumbs and toes. And even as I have done, now God has required my toes and my thumbs. And he acknowledges, sort of in a sense, that whatsoever man sows, that is what he's going to reap. And it's a good reminder. These people of the tribulation period, they've been shedding the blood of the martyrs, the blood of the Christians of the tribulation. They've been beheading and they've been killing on behalf of the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist. But now this angel says blood for blood. They wanted blood. They're going to get blood, but it'll be their own blood that will be mingled in them. And then the angel declares this. He says in our text, in verse 6, they are worthy of that, the drinking of this blood. They're worthy. That's what they deserve, really. And I heard verse 7, another angel, I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So even with this blood on the earth, with all the death that is coming from that, the Lord is saying righteous and true through the altar there. Now, interesting, by the way, those of you that have, I believe the NIV kind of puts it where in the King James, I heard another out of the altar say, implying that there was someone up by the altar who said it. But the original language of the Greek New Testament implies that it was actually the altar that said righteous and true. Doesn't the NIV kind of imply it's just the altar speaking? Did you know that altars could speak? That's kind of an interesting idea. I think the King James translators tried to clean that up and say, somebody near the altar, because altars don't speak. But it says the altar spoke righteous and true. What is an altar a picture of? Anybody? The cross of Jesus. The altar is where they'd put, you know, a lamb. Altar, the word altar is where sacrifice was made. And so when you hear an altar speaking, it makes you realize that actually the cross of Jesus Christ, I believe, speaks as well. And those that think God is unrighteous, uncaring, not right to pour blood and vials out on the earth, it'll be the cross that will say, really? Look at the cross. And righteous and true are his judgments. These people deserve judgment because Jesus was judged for them, yet they rejected Jesus, the one who died for them. So the cross will speak against these people of the tribulation. And if you're one who rejects Jesus and rejects the gospel, then the cross will speak out against you as well. It's your job to receive and be a grateful child and be a believer in Jesus and accept the salvation that's there. Well, verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So now they're scorched with a great, great heat. Sad to say, these people don't repent at this point, but they just get more and more angry instead of repentance. Hopefully that would never be us. When the Lord disciplines us, hopefully we receive that with graciousness and with willingness. These guys just blaspheme. You know, this idea of blaspheming, it says here, these people blaspheme the name of God. These are the tribulation people. I hope you don't use the Lord's name in vain. Because that's sort of what these guys are doing. They're going to use the name of God. Isn't it interesting when people, you know, get frustrated, they say, you know, Jesus Christ, or they say God blankety blank blank or whatever, and it's always around God. You never hear them say, oh, Buddha, or Muhammad, or none of that stuff, which is kind of interesting. I think people are afraid to say Muhammad in a blaspheming kind of way because they might be beheaded for their, you know, it's funny how, you know, in America, it's hip and cool. You even hear Christians sort of say God's name in vain because it's become such a normal thing. But these people of the tribulation are going to be blaspheming the name. I hope we don't do that. Whenever you say the name of Jesus Christ or speak of the God of heaven, I hope none of us use that in a lighthearted or blasphemous kind of way. Make sure you're careful. I've heard people just say, oh my God, and they're saying this and that, and they don't even realize that is a blasphemous way of using God's name. I hope you don't do that. I think that maybe even people that think they're super holy can blaspheme or at least use the name of the Lord in vain when they say stuff like this. This might offend some of you, but praise the Lord. What do you mean, Brett? That's just saying give praise to the Lord. Yeah, but have you ever met a person that says praise the Lord or praise God about everything? Praise God. Hey, you got a nice day today. Hey, praise God. Hey, that food was great. Praise God. Hey, I got a flat tire. Praise God. Hey, I feel a sick today. Got the flu. Praise God. It's like people just say praise God like it's just something they just kind of say, and they're super holy because they're saying it. But I think sometimes that might be taking the Lord's name in vain because we're not really giving due credibility by just saying that kind of in a sort of a weak-hearted manner. Be careful. That's something I never really want to do, is take the name of the Lord in vain. It's one of the big 10. Well, be that as it may, we've got the scorching of the earth. So far, we got a lot of bad things going on. We got the sore that is upon men's bodies. We got the sea being full of blood. We've got the rivers of water, number 3, being turned to blood. And then number 4, we got men being scorched on the earth with fire. global warming at its finest right there. Number five, we have darkness. That's why this night is so appropriate for this study. It says in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Sound like a pleasant time? When I talk about praying that you be counted worthy to escape all these things, even as Jesus instructed us to, I really don't want to go through the tribulation period. I don't want to see these things. I don't want to even be near these things. This is a bad scene. I hope you're a Christian. Because if you're not and you reject the gospel, you may go through this time. And this idea of the pain being so bad, people gnawing on their tongues, it's a pretty nasty view of this tribulation period. But they still will not repent but continue to blaspheme the name of God. You know, in Revelation 13, do you guys remember? They asked rhetorically there, who is able to make war with the beast? Do you remember that? It reminds me of Pharaoh, by the way, when Moses came to Pharaoh in Egypt and said, let my people go. Well, what is your God going to deliver you? Who is your God that will deliver the children of Israel out of my hand? Pharaoh said. Did he get the picture pretty quickly? Who is God? Well, that's what these people said in chapter 13. Who can make war against the beast? And the idea was rhetorically, no one. That's what they thought. Right until these bowls of wrath. Now, well, they're getting the idea of who can make war. None other than the God of heaven, the true and living God, with these plagues. And here is the plague of darkness. Exodus chapter 10, by the way, tells us about that same plague. And you'll see parallels. We got plagues of blood. We got plagues of darkness. And we'll even see other things linked. But the idea that it was a darkness that could be felt. The Old Testament tells us. Now, there are interesting examples throughout history of darkness that is unexplained that fell on certain places in the world. And some people say, oh, there must have been some kind of solar event or eclipse or something, which could be. But even in modern enough times where they sort of knew what a solar eclipse was, there are some examples of unexplained darkness. May 19th in 1780 in New England, they called it the Dark Day. And it went down in history as a day that was extremely dark. March 19th, 1886 in central Wisconsin, there was a 10-minute darkness that they still couldn't explain. And other places and times throughout the days. But I believe also, by the way, just there's a spiritual darkness that covers the land that we're seeing. And I think it includes in a culture war, truth is the first casualty. And we live in a darkness. Truth is light. We live in darkness. I think evolution is darkness. Islam it's funny how the world is so friendly toward Islam when Islam is the most brutal toward women. And Sharia law is, if people only knew what Sharia law really states, I don't think the world would really be so in love with Islam. The word Islam means submission. And it's not the kind of submission that all these same people that love Islam would be willing to do, trust me. But media, government, schools, colleges, there's darkness everywhere. And we're kind of seeing a plague of darkness, I think, right now. But that's darkness is going to be literal there in the plague, verse 10. But what are we on now? Number six, plague number six. After darkness, then we see verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Interesting. The Euphrates River. Now, the Euphrates is in fact, a very significant river, not just biblically, but really throughout all of humanity. It is said to be the cradle and the grave of humanity or man's civilization. Many believe the Garden of Eden was right there between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. But that's where they believe civilization started. Babel and Nimrod, remember that whole story? The building of Babel, man's first real civilization coming together that was very much against God. It all happened there at the Euphrates River. By the way, when people talk about should Israel be able to retain the West Bank. You know what they call, some of you guys are like, what's the West Bank? Is that where you send your deposit when you get paid? No, the West Bank of the river, the bank of the river. And see, most people say, should Israel have the right to the West Bank? I would say they're talking about the wrong river. Because the West Bank of the Euphrates River was promised to the Jews, not the West Bank of the Jordan River. It's interesting how our president's trying to say the Israelis need to give back the West Bank and give back half of Jerusalem to the Jordanians and what have you. But the West Bank, defined by the Bible, is actually the West Bank of the Euphrates rivers, river. Genesis 15:18 tells us that. The West Bank of the Euphrates was the end of the Roman Empire, interestingly enough. The river Euphrates is mentioned 25 times in the Bible, and it's talked about how it will be dried up several times. 1,800 miles long, 300 to 1,200 yards wide, and in the 1991 Gulf War, armies of 30 countries bottled up Saddam Hussein's forces against the Euphrates River. So it's still a pretty strategic river in the world today. What's interesting is it says the Euphrates here will dry up. And that seems like, man, that when will the Euphrates River dry up? But again, I think the Lord could do this miraculously. But interesting, did you know that back in the 90s there was a dam built, the Ataturk Dam, that's way up the Euphrates River. And if you go to Wikipedia, you will read all about this Ataturk Dam. But they claim that they can stop up and dry up the Euphrates River with that dam for 1 year. That's pretty interesting. 1 year being dried up because of a dam. They just stopped the water and it would just continue to fill up before they would have to start to release water again. So it's very foreseeable that this Euphrates will be dried up, either miraculously by God or by this Ataturk Dam, maybe either one. But there's another phrase you should note here where it says in verse 12 at the end, it says that the river will be dried up, that the way of the kings of the east may be prepared. The better translation is the kings of the rising sun. That's because the sun rises in the east. They were changing and helping the Bible by translating as the kings of the east, but it was actually kings of the rising sun, which there's some interesting implications to that. So who are these kings of the east? I believe it's very likely China, but maybe including nations like India and even Japan and others. The kings of the east that will be coming from that region of the world, making their way over to the Middle East. Well, why will they make their way over to the Middle East? Well, that comes in this next section. It says, verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Another Egyptian plague reference, isn't it? We see blood, we see blood water, we see mingled with fire, we see the sun. You know, that was part of the deal, the sun, and then darkness, all these images, the frogs, it's all very Egyptian. So the story of Egypt is minimally a bit of a foreshadowing of what the Lord would do during this time period of the tribulation. Are you guys with me on that? But what are these frogs? Well, it says, verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Question, who's the dragon? Satan. We should know this by now if you've been going through the book with us. So Satan is the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, which is Antichrist, that coming world leader, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. We saw the Antichrist was the beast that would come out of the sea. The false prophet's this dude that's going to come out of the earth. We saw that previous. But it's the unholy trinity, right? But what's going to happen? We're going to see these unclean spirits that are like frogs come out of the mouths of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. Interesting imagery, but maybe these are men that are possessed by these demons, or demons that are within the beast, the false prophet, Satan himself, but they're going to come out of these dudes, and they're going to sort of appear like frogs. Interesting. It's kind of like a bad dream. But as these guys come out, what are they going to do? Well, it says in verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Whew, Armageddon, there we have it. Finally mentioned Armageddon. Very apocalyptic. People almost joke around about Armageddon. Now, what's Armageddon? Har-Megiddo. Megiddo is a place in Israel. Megiddo. Some people say Megiddo. But Megiddo is a place we're going to go in a few months when we go there in November as a church. We're going to stop and have fun and frolic in the Valley of Armageddon. it'll be great. Now, what's interesting about that, I remember the first time I went to Valley of Armageddon, Debbie and I were there together, and we just brought our Bibles and our journals, and we found this nice little spot to sit. Actually, it's actually right above the tell where the city of Megiddo was actually placed. Right above that is Mount Carmel. So we were sitting on Mount Carmel looking out over the Valley of Armageddon. And she and I were just sitting there, and we were just talking and praying and stuff, and we thought, you know, this is so beautiful. It's so lovely here, and it's just pretty and peaceful, and the sun's shining, and the birds are chirping. How could this be the place where the last battle? And we were really just kind of marveling about that when suddenly, right over our heads, this huge F-15, you could almost see the rivets on the bottom of it, but it was going so fast. It was like, right over our heads, and then it dropped down, right over our heads, dropped down, and then it just went down into the Valley of Armageddon where we realized, oh, there's two runways down there. And we saw the F-15s land. We kind of watched what they were doing. And not that long after that, they took off again. And then we felt the repercussions of bombs being blown up in Lebanon, not that far north of us. We there was actual battle going on the day we were sitting there. We watched in the news that night. We're like, oh, I guess the Battle of Armageddon could be fought here. There is military presence. And really, that's the truth of the matter. In fact, Armageddon is a valley that has been a battlefield for millennia. You have to understand that. This place that looked so peaceful to Debbie and I, it's where Jabin and 900 chariots were overwhelmed in the Bible. It's where Gideon's 300 defeated the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. It's where Samson killed all the Philistines there. Barak and Deborah, or Barak as we sometimes call him, defeated Sisera there in the Valley of Armageddon. Saul was killed in the Valley of Armageddon by the Philistines. Ahaziah was slain by the arrows of Jehu in the Valley of Armageddon. Pharaoh Necho, if you remember that story, slew King Josiah in the Valley of Armageddon. The Christian crusaders marched through the Valley of Armageddon. The Egyptians, the Persians, the Druzes, the Turks, the Arabs, the British, Napoleon, for crying out loud, went through the Valley of Armageddon. In fact, when Napoleon's disastrous march from Egypt to Syria, when he went through there, he was went on record and said, truly, this is the perfect place for the world's last battle. Of course, he knew the biblical references to that place. But also knowing battles and battlefields, it's interesting that that's what Napoleon did, in fact, say. All that to say, this is where these frog-like demonic beings coming out of the mouths of the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast, they come out. And what are they doing? These frog-like men, they're gathering the kings of the earth and the men of the earth, it says here, to go to the Valley of Armageddon. What's that? The frogs come out and they're going to go around saying, go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo. And these frogs will be saying that, and people will just miraculously be drawn and driven by the kings of the earth and the men of the earth. They're going to be drawn to go to Megiddo, just like we're going to go to Megiddo in November. But hopefully the battle's not going to be happening during that time. But all that to say, that's what their sole purpose, these three frog-like demonic characters will come out. It says at the end of verse 14, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. There, verse 16, to be gathering them together in the place called in the Hebrew tongue, Har-Mageddon. Har-Mageddon, the place of the goat, is what Megiddo is. And then Har is the valley of the goat. So Har-Mageddon is the valley of the goat. It's interesting to me that there's a little parenthetical mention here where the Lord says, behold, verse 15, I come as a thief. Who is the one who's coming as a thief? That's Jesus, right? Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. See, it's kind of like the Lord just kind of throws in this parenthetical mention that's saying, man, blessed are those who are not taken as a thief. That should make your mind reflect back to those who won't be taken in as a thief. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us who those people are. In fact, if you want, you can turn there or jot it down in your notes. But there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, have you no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they," not us, "when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as a travail upon woman with child. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of the light. You are children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of drunkenness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." And it goes on, verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." That's what the time of tribulation calls the time of God's wrath. "But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we awake or sleep, whether we should live together with him, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye do." What's that? Well, we're not going to be taken as a thief. So the point is, as we read this chapter, you might be thinking, man, I sure hope we don't go through the tribulation. I believe the Lord inserts this little verse here in verse 15 to remind us, hey, Christians at Athey Creek studying in 2013, chapter 16 of Revelation, don't freak out. This is a horrible chapter where people are gnawing at their tongues and blaspheming against God. But praise the Lord, we're not going to be overtaken as a thief. "But we have been not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ." That's good news. So it's almost like a little pressure relief valve. That's what I look at verse 15 as you read this chapter. Well, so the battle of Armageddon, the nations of the world will be gathering against Israel, but ultimately against Jesus, who's the returning king. And we'll see that as we get further into this. But we've got one more bowl to pour out. Let's check it out. Verse 17. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done." Why would an angel pour out his bowl into the air? I guess he had nothing to do. Oh, well, I guess everything's destroyed. Is that what he did? No, I believe the Bible tells us, who's the prince of the power of the air? That's an interesting description, isn't it? And it makes me wonder, what does that mean? He's the prince of the power of the air. There's a lot of things you can speculate on and think about. But, you know, it is interesting when you really think about it. How many radio frequencies are flying right here in the air right now? I mean, we could have a radio. We could have a CB radio. We could have a ham radio. We could have a AM and FM radio. We could have a little old school television set with an antenna. And it's amazing. Our air is full of signals of meaning. And is it any surprise that Satan is the prince of the power of the airwaves? I think not. But I think there's something that's kind of like that spiritually. There's a lot that we can't see. You can't see KPDQ. Floating in the air right now. But at 10 o'clock tonight, Pastor Brett's going to be floating through the air because of the day-by-day radio program. And it's funny to think that's filling the airwave. That's an interesting thing. But more than that, there's a spiritual airwave, if you would. I think there's an existence or a plane or a dimension of the air that we don't even see or know much about. And Satan's the prince of that power as well. So when it just kind of briefly says he's going to pour out the last bowl on the power of the air or pour it out to the air, I think it's speaking of something that is linked to that. But all that to say, he ends with saying, it is done. You know, there's some compare and contrasting if we had time tonight to do, but I'd like to invite you to think through this, meditate on it. But what about the compare and contrast of, you can either hear these words, it is done, in Revelation 16, or you can hear the words of our Savior on the cross when he said, it is finished. John chapter 19, verse 30. You can either be bathed, if you would, in the blood of Jesus, where our sins are washed away, or you can be bathed in the blood bath that's going to take place in Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon says that the blood's going to splatter up to the level of the horse's mane. It's going to be bloody. And then you got the blood rivers. You can either be a part of all that blood, or you can be a recipient of his blood that washes us. There's a long list of compare and contrast. I hope you chose Jesus before this all comes down. Well, verse 18, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. There's a lot of speculation of what these voices and lightnings and thunderings, but to me, that's all they really are, speculation. I'm not sure we can make much of it. I've heard of descriptions of how the voicings, the thunderings, the lightnings could be nuclear stuff like that. I don't know. It seems to me like everything's fairly supernatural by this point, and it's pretty radical. So I don't know what it is, but it's going to be scary. There's going to be a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. How many of you guys have been in a 7.0 or greater on the Richter scale? I have. Anybody? Yeah. If you've been through that, it's one of the most astonishing things you'll ever feel, and the most helpless. To see the earth shaking and trees and stuff moving, and it's just hard to explain. But no earthquake on the earth is going to be like the one that's going to, you know, everybody says, well, the big one's coming. And the answer to that is absolutely right. Bible says it right here. This is going to be the big one. Great earthquake such as not since men were upon the earth. You know, when we go to Israel, there's a certain time period where it's always interesting. There's a certain date that will always come up as we go to these various ancient archaeological digs. And the reason why is there was a 10.0 earthquake, they believe, in that Middle Eastern region that leveled everything within 200 miles. So like when we go to Jerash or Beit She'an, or even Jerusalem's got evidence of this huge earthquake that pretty much leveled everything. Jerash was never rebuilt. They just left it there from that giant earthquake. And that's why it's such an interesting archaeological dig, because basically it just got covered over with dust. And they undusted it, and all the pillars are laying there, and all the buildings are just laying there as they did when they were toppled in that earthquake. But it makes you realize this must have been a big earthquake, because these huge stones were falling off one of the other. This is going to be a huge one, according to the Bible. But it gets even worse. Verse 19, and the great city, what city would that be? Jerusalem, was divided into three parts. That's interesting. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. What's going on here? It's like once Jerusalem gets divided into three parts. Now, this is an interesting description. A lot of us have wondered, what's the three parts? Because in history, we've seen Jerusalem divided in two parts. Zechariah tells us in the last days, Jerusalem, they'll seek to divide her up. But here we're told that in the last days they're going to try to divide her up into three chunks. And so there's speculation. Is it going to be a chunk of Jews, a chunk of Christians, and a chunk of Muslims? That would be logical, seemingly. But the Christian one is suspect because I don't believe we're going to be there. The church is not going to be there. You say, but Brett, what about the tribulation saints? Most of them by this time are going to be done, beheaded, I believe. So what are these divisions? Who knows? What's interesting, if you'll kind of follow the geopolitics, they're trying to divide Jerusalem. Even our president said, let's get those borders back to the 67 borders, which is where Jerusalem was divided in half. But they're also talking about dividing it into thirds. They're saying the Arabs, the Jews, and the UN should have a chunk of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? And they're talking about that right now. Don't know, but that is, if you do your homework, you'll find that that is one of the suggestions, divide into thirds. Well, quickly, it says here, they'll try to divide, but then the Lord remembers Babylon. It's not like, oh, forgot about that Babylon, better deal with that. No, it's like, because of Jerusalem's situation and the dividing of thirds, the Lord says, okay, now I'm going to turn my attention to Babylon. Came to remembrance before God in the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Does that sound like a good thing? Well, verse 20, and every island fled away. So don't go to Maui if you're in the tribulation. and the mountains were not found. You snowboarders, beware. Of course, all the snow will have melted, I'm pretty sure, by this time. And verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So, in a way, the seventh bowl of wrath could be the pouring out of the air, but there seems to be other cataclysmic things that happen, like this talent weight. How much is a talent? Well, there's disagreement because the Greeks believed it was 110 pounds. But if you go to the Babylonian talent, it was even heavier. There were others who said it was only 57 pounds. So there's only 57-pound hailstone would be a serious Advil moment, don't you think? If you got hit by a hailstone, 100 pounds is probably closer to what it's going to be. That's going to do some damage to your body paint on your car, if your car even runs after it gets hit. You see, the point is by this time, we should know, chapter 16, the earth is in cataclysmic peril. Much of the population of the earth is dead. There's only a few people alive on the earth, it seems. When I say few, who knows, millions, but not as much as before, because we know by this time at least two-thirds of the planet population will have been killed. The ones that remain seem to be shaking their puny fists at God and blaspheming his name. What's left before Christ returns and straightens it out and goes to the Battle of Armageddon, there's really two things that need to happen. There needs to be a dealing with Babylon, A, the religious Babylon, and B, the commercial Babylon. Those are the two things that need to happen. And we have that coming up. You don't want to miss next week and the following week. We're going to talk about religious Babylon, chapter 17. And that's huge because religious Babylon, I believe, is being formed and readied for this tribulation period. We're seeing hints of that. And even commercial Babylon in chapter 18, we're going to see that as well. And how God is going to deal with religious and commercial Babylon. And then chapter 19. What happens in chapter 19? The second coming of Christ. I can't wait to get to that one. That's going to be a fun chapter. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for getting us through this chapter tonight. And we are thankful for this beautiful spot and location. Just pray, Lord, this evening as we pack up our Bibles that you'd go with us, that we would follow your lead. And Lord, let this chapter remind us of these behaviors we don't want to be. Blaspheming your name. Forgetting that whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. But I pray that we would all be looking to and ready for the coming of our Savior, Lord. Show us to be ready for the rapture of the church. I pray that we'd be found, Lord, serving you, loving you, walking with you. So bless these, your people, tonight as we go our way. Thank you for meeting us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.